And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20 and verses 17 through 28. Matthew 20, 17 through 28. It is a joy to study the Word of God for a living. Sometimes I think, yeah, I actually get paid to do this. I show up to work, study the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever done this, but maybe there's been a Bible study you've been preparing, or you've been into devotions, and you're just saturated with the things of God, the truths of the one true God. And then, for whatever reason, you pick up a book on man-made gods, maybe ancient Greek mythology or some of the ancient deities that are out there. And man-made gods and idols compared to the God of the Bible is like a shock effect, you know, when you start to read about them. It's like getting out of a hot tub and then going polar bear swimming or something. It's just, wow, I can't imagine living under that world and believing that that's the way God functions. And that kind of happened to me this week. I was just studying the scriptures, then I picked up a book. It's actually part of our daughter's curriculum on ancient Greece. And I started to read about Zeus and, you know, the chief god of the Greeks and how he started the Trojan War. And apparently, Zeus had a problem with overpopulation. He thought there's just way too many people on planet Earth, so he decided he would start the Trojan War in order to decrease the population. So he thought a great way to do this would be to have a big party and not invite Eris, the goddess of discord. So if you want to create trouble, you just have a party and don't invite the goddess of discord. And of course, she finds out about this. And you might remember this from your studies. She creates the golden apple of discord. And she writes on this golden apple to the fairest of all. You know, the only person who can eat this golden apple is the most beautiful of the goddesses. And then she throws this golden apple like a hand grenade into the party. And immediately, what do the goddesses start doing? They start arguing and debating over who is the most beautiful goddess. And three particular goddesses thought, well, this is my apple. Clearly, I'm the most beautiful goddess. Well, no, it's my apple. So they started arguing about it, and Zeus steps in. And Zeus says, the only way to fix this problem is if we find the most handsome man in the world, and he will come and he will tell you which one of you three is the most beautiful. And so they think, well, that's a great idea. And so one of the goddesses tells the most handsome man in the world, if you choose me, then I will give you the most beautiful bride in all of the world. So he doesn't make an objective decision. He said, that sounds like a great idea. I'll choose you. And then the most handsome man in the world gets the most beautiful bride in the world, who ends up being the queen and wife of the king of Sparta, who's not very happy that his wife has been stolen from him. And so they declare war on Troy, and Troy declares war on them, and the population is decreased. And you read something like that, and it's like, wow. Deities arguing about beauty contests and population control. And of course, especially in Greek mythology, it's just man's problem projected upon the deities, right? If you want to know what their gods are like, just look at wicked men. Well, that's what their wicked gods are like. They just have superpowers. And I think sometimes it's helpful to sit down and read through some of those things, because rather than causing you to doubt your faith, you kind of walk away thinking, yeah, the God of the Bible is totally different. He's not arguing over beauty pageants, and he's not getting caught up in petty little things. Rather, the God of the Bible has decreed to glorify himself through servanthood. Very different from the Greek gods and other deities. The God of the Bible has decreed within the Trinity before time began that God the Son would humiliate himself more than we could ever describe. He would become a man, he would suffer, and he would die, and he would become the ransom price for his people, for the elect. He would purchase a bride, but he would do that through absolute servanthood. So really, the God of the Bible is the God who magnifies himself by becoming the chief of servants. And if you're a Christian and you've been won to Christ and you're a follower of Christ, one of the reasons you are a Christian is because you have become overwhelmed with a heart of worship that this is the God that you serve. That you serve a God who has so humbled himself in order to serve us, and you look at God and say, well, then I'm going to do what God did to us, even though I won't ever be able to do it to the degree that God did, but I'm going to turn around and be like God, and I'm going to serve others. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ laid down his life for us. We're going to lay down our lives for the brethren. I think if there was ever a silver bullet to broken marriages, silver bullet to broken relationships, it would be, if there was one, it would be servanthood. I mean, there are so many troubled marriages out there that I just know if they would say, you know what, today I'm going to serve my spouse like Christ served me. No strings attached, no expectations, no, they don't have to do this before I serve them. I'm going to serve them as Christ served me. It'd be amazing how that marriage would turn around. Or how many broken relationships there are out there where we're too offended to serve, or well, you know, the ball's in their court. We're kind of waiting for them. If we would just humble ourselves and serve them, how many broken relationships would be restored? How many limping and unhealthy churches, lukewarm churches, where everyone's concerned about themselves and what's offended them, how that would just end, and there would be all these healthy, vibrant churches that people would just put aside their preferences and they would serve one another with a full heart. We are never more like Christ than when we are serving other people. Never more like Christ. That is Christ's, especially in his incarnate ministry, his defining quality. So this week, as I studied through this passage, I found myself praying, not just that I would be able to serve more, but that God would enable me to stoop lower in my service to others. Because as we're going to learn, the way up is the way down. You want to be great in God's eyes? Well, you got to go low. So God, help me not just to serve, but to serve in those ways that require me to get out of my comfort zone and go lower than ever before so I can achieve greatness, not in the eyes of men, that's the problem, but in the eyes of God. I want to be great. I want to be faithful in the eyes of God. And the only way that's going to happen is if I go low and I serve. So we're going to look at verses 17 through 28. And in this section, the reason I took a larger section here is because this whole section is bookended by the example of Christ. He begins with his example of servanthood, and he ends with his example of servanthood. And so I wanted you to catch the full orb of this servanthood. So I'll have 4 points this morning for those of you who like points, because I normally don't. But some of you love points, so here you go. First point, the ultimate example of servanthood. The ultimate example of servanthood. Verse 17. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. So here's Jesus, and he's ready to go up to Jerusalem. We know he is in his Perean ministry. We're about to see in the next couple weeks that he's going to get to Jericho. Jericho was on the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And this text says that he is going up to Jerusalem. And that sounds kind of strange to us because Jerusalem is south. So how can you be going up if you're going south? Well, he's going up because the Dead Sea, kind of the area they were, was 1,000 feet below sea level. 1,000 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And Jericho and Jerusalem about 14 miles apart, so within 14 miles, they would be traveling about a 3,500-foot incline. So when the text says they're going up to Jerusalem, this is an arduous journey. It is an uphill journey. And it's also a dangerous journey. Jesus has become increasingly controversial. There's more people who don't like him that do like him. Initially, in the front end of his ministry, explosion of miracles, everybody likes him. But the more he preached, the more he talked, the less people did like him. He's going to sort of have a resurgence of popularity when he raises Lazarus from the dead and the triumphal entry, and there's a resurgence there. But right now, it's more of being notorious than it is popularity. He's becoming this increasingly controversial figure. In fact, in Mark's account, it says of the same event that Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples, and the disciples were watching him, and they were amazed and fearful. They're fearful because they know Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is where the religious leaders are, and that's where everybody who really hates him and really wants him dead resides, and we're actually walking in that direction. In fact, Jesus is going to say that he's going to go to Lazarus' funeral, and when he announces that, doubting Thomas says, "Well, let us go that we may die with him." Remember that? Lazarus' funeral is right next to Jerusalem, Jesus, but let's go. We're all going to die. And so they're all traveling with this sense of danger. This is a dangerous situation we're walking into. But our verse here, verse 17, says, "He took them by themselves." So Jesus is always traveling in a larger group. We know he sent out a larger 70 disciples. We know there's a group of women who followed, ministering to some of the practical needs. So here he takes the 12 disciples, just them. He takes them aside because he wants them and them alone to hear something incredibly important that he needs to explain to them. So the end of verse 17 says, "And on the way he said to them," verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." Now, this could also be translated betrayed. It could be a reference to Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. "Delivered to the chief priests." Chief priests were the Sanhedrin. That was like the Supreme Court of Judaism. That was the high-ranking government, okay? We're going to be handed over to the authorities. "And the scribes." The scribes were the lawyers. "And they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Now, this is the third time that Jesus announces to his disciples that he is going to be crucified. The first time is back in chapter 16 and verse 21. And you remember how that went? Peter hears that Jesus is going to be crucified. And he confronts Jesus, he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So that doesn't go well. They don't really process the first time very well. And then the second time is Luke 18, verse 34. And their response to that was, the Bible says, they were deeply grieved. So it seems to be setting in as Jesus explains his coming crucifixion. So you would expect this third time that Jesus announces it, that they would really start to get it. Okay, this is the third time Jesus has described his crucifixion. Okay, it's starting to sink in, but it doesn't sink in. Matthew's account doesn't give us their reaction. Luke's parallel account does give us their reaction of this third description of his crucifixion. Luke 18:34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They didn't even understand what Jesus was saying. So they go from being offended to being sad to not even comprehending what Jesus is saying. That's not good progress. You're hoping it would just sink in the more he announced it. Maybe they're thinking, "Oh, this is more deep parabolic language by Jesus. There he goes talking about that crucifixion and that resurrection. You know, I wonder what deep metaphoric things he's trying to communicate." And we're looking at it thinking, he can't get any clearer than this. This is just plain language. And what's unique about this third disclosure is that he gives more detail in this third announcement of his crucifixion than any of the other previous announcements. This tells us that Jesus knows exactly what is going to come upon him. He knows exactly the sequence of events. I mean, if you pay attention to that language, he knows someone is going to betray him. He's not just going to be arrested. He knows that is Judas, is going to betray him, is going to hand him over to the Jewish authorities. They're going to condemn him, but Rome did not allow the Jews to execute their own criminals, and so he's going to have to be handed over to the Romans. The Romans are going to find him guilty, But the Romans are not just going to execute him. Jesus says they're going to mock him. And they're going to scourge him. Jesus knew those details that were coming. And then he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified. So not just beheaded. That's often how Rome dealt with their execution victims. But no, he's going to be humiliated and that horrific, worst way to die possible. He's going to be crucified. But glory to God, he's going to be raised again on the third day. So this is Jesus, and he's disclosing to us that he knows exactly what he is headed towards. He knows exactly what's going to happen. God the Father has revealed all things to him. Jesus, still as the Son of God, is sovereign over these things. And this really shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we can think back to when Jesus was 12 years old, he began to demonstrate that he knew exactly why he was on earth. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly the nature of his ministry. Remember, he goes down to Jerusalem, 12 years of age, kind of breaks away from his parents, goes to the temple. Parents kind of panic. They don't know where Jesus is. They go to the temple, and Jesus says, "Don't you know I had to be about my Father's business? I mean, this is my mission. This is why I'm here. You should expect me to be in the temple. This is my Father's house. This is where I want to dwell." He knew the timing of his ministry. When they ran out of wine at the wedding of Cana, and Mary comes to Jesus, "You got to fix this problem." What does he say? "My time has not yet come." Probably meaning, now is not the time to begin my public ministry, my public miracle ministry. Now's not the time. He knows John the Baptist needs to be arrested first. He's the green light. That arrest is the green light. And then Jesus can begin his public ministry. So my time hasn't come. He knows exactly the timing when everything is supposed to start. And so he performs that miracle. He turns the water to wine, but it's a very private miracle. Only those who are personally connected with him understand that he performs that miracle. And when the time came for his final ascent to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Greek there for determined means to set your face to something. If you're determined, you lock your eyes on the goal and you say, "That's what I'm going to do. And nothing is going to deter me. Nothing is going to distract me." Jesus set his face to Jerusalem like a flint. He knew exactly what his mission was. And then he was finally arrested. In John 18:4, it reads, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth." Jesus knew all that. He knew everything. You know, it's hard for us to even imagine what it must be like to live his entire life under the shadow of the cross. To know this is the way you're going to die, and this is the magnificent plan of God, but to understand all the many facets and dimensions of your suffering, to understand the betrayal, to foresee all the sequence of events, and then to live under that shadow, and then to move forward with holy, unflinching determination. And that's Jesus. He sets his face like a flint. He tells his disciples in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to undergo." He's talking about being baptized into the wrath of God, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Even the thought of being baptized in the wrath of God was distressing, and it hadn't even started yet. Even the thought of it is weighty. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament, when you see terminology of the sufferings of Christ, the word sufferings is always in the plural. Whenever the New Testament talks about the suffering of Christ, it doesn't say suffering, it says sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings, plural. Hebrews 2:10, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because the sufferings of Christ were so multidimensional, weren't they? He wasn't just beaten up by a bunch of Roman soldiers, thrown on the cross, and that was it. It's just physical suffering, that's all it was. It was wrath, disloyalty, rejection, injustice, humiliation, physical injury, the humiliation of death, all the aspects of suffering. And you imagine living through that, it's got to kill the joy, right? To know that that is where you're headed, you would imagine, I mean, we know Jesus wasn't like this, but it would almost seem like Jesus would be the most miserable person on planet Earth, because that's what he has to look forward to. But instead, we see passages like Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So he knew this shame, he knew this suffering was coming, but he despised it. That means he didn't think much of it. He knew it was necessary, but he didn't think much of it because of the joy set before him. Where was the joy in it? That he was doing the will of his Father. And that should be our joy, right? Life is hard. There's plenty of trials and troubles to go around. There's plenty of suffering to go around. But if you are doing it to the honor and glory of God, you are being undergirded by the joy of God. You're knowing, I am doing this for the glory of God. That gives it meaning, ultimate meaning. It gives it purpose, ultimate purpose, so I can have joy even in the midst of the storm. This makes Jesus the ultimate example of servanthood, doesn't it? Because he embraces sufferings, plural, but he embraces it with joy in his heart. What a picture of servanthood. Deepest joy, deepest suffering. So that's the ultimate example of suffering. Second point, out of touch with servanthood. Out of touch with servanthood. I was at a very sad funeral some years ago, and it was actually a graveside. And very quiet, sort of soberly watching the body being lowered into the ground. And then a very joyful child breaks the silence and begins to gleefully explain to the person next to them how they dug the hole and how the casket was being lowered and all the mechanics of it. You just want to put your hand over the kid's mouth. This was a child who was what? Out of touch. But we kind of let that go because they're a child. They can't really fathom, you know, what's really going on. But these disciples are not children. And Jesus has just disclosed the most sorrowful thing, his torture and death, the most joyful thing, his third day resurrection. But look at verse 20. Then, literally in the Greek, tota means at that time or close in sequence. So what we're about to read took place very close to Jesus' description. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So here comes the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Some sons of Zebedee are James and John. Their mother, we know from Scripture, is named Salome. Their mother is actually Mary's sister. So this is Jesus' aunt who's coming. This makes James and John first cousins of Jesus. So not just disciples, but now you got family that's coming to you to make a request. And Salome is making the request on behalf of her sons, James and John. We know that James and John were nicknamed by Jesus Boanerges, the sons of thunder, probably because when they were going through Samaria and the Samaritans refused to repent, James and John thought it'd be a great idea if they would just rain down fire on the Samaritans and destroy them all. So very aggressive form of evangelism. And what does Jesus say? We are not of the same spirit. This is not how I do things. So James and John are not known for their humility. They're not known for their compassion at this point, but we appreciate their zeal. And verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." So when you set up your messianic kingdom, Christ, would you command, what a bold request, would you command that the greatest thrones in the kingdom on the left and right and hand side of you, Jesus, would be reserved for my two boys? Would you see to it to that? Now, where would Salome get the idea that she could even ask this request? Well, remember back in chapter 19, Jesus told his disciples, you're going to get 12 thrones. Remember that? If you go back to 19, verse 28, truly I say to you that you who follow me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can just imagine James and John going back to mommy and saying, guess what Jesus just gave us? Well, he just gave us 12 thrones. And instead of rejoicing and saying, we're not worthy for such a blessing. What in the world could we have possibly done to earn such an incredible blessing? What do they start doing? They start to conspire. Well, if there's 12 thrones and they're divided into six, there's got to be two nearest to Jesus. What can we do to get those two most important seats in the house? So there's something very good and very bad about Salome's request. The very good aspect of it is she has rock-solid faith, doesn't she? She's got rock-solid. She believes that Jesus is going to reign on the throne. And right now, remember, Jesus is pretty controversial, pretty unpopular. There's not a whole lot of evidence, as the Jews would think, that Israel was going to accept him as their Messiah. They thought Messiah is going to show up and there's going to be this national acceptance. There's not a whole lot of evidence of national acceptance. But here's Salome, and she doesn't seem to care about the lack of evidence. She believes that Jesus is going to sit on the throne. So I think we just have to admit on the front end, praise God for her rock-solid faith. She's not like, I'm not sure if Jesus is really the one or if this is really going to happen. So there's rock-solid faith there. But the bad thing about her request, obviously, is it's very self-serving, isn't it? And one of the things we love about the Syrophoenician woman, she comes to Jesus, and she doesn't even think she deserves the crumbs of grace that fall off the table. I don't care if the Jewish nation gets that whole loaf of bread. If me, a little unworthy Syrophoenician, could just get some crumbs, well, that would be more than enough, Jesus. And he's amazed at that. But here, Salome and her two sons, what do they want? I want the biggest cookie on the plate. I want the biggest loaf of bread. I want the best thrones in the kingdom. I think they align themselves with the day laborers who thought they should be paid more than the rest. We learned about that last week. They definitely aligned themselves with the Pharisees who wanted the seats of honor. Remember Matthew 23, verse 6, they love the place of honor, speaking of the Pharisees, at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. And then John himself, you know, James and John, that John would write in 3 John chapter 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what I say. And right now, they're aligning themselves with Diotrephes, who likes to be first, the Pharisees, who like the honorable seats. You know, sometimes it feels like we're being hard on the disciples, but whenever I see the disciples acting foolishly, I think, been there, done that. In fact, I did that about yesterday. Thinking of yourself first, putting yourself first, been out of shape because what you wanted to come to pass didn't come to pass. People didn't give you the honor, you the respect. They didn't listen carefully enough to you unburdening your heart and all those things that we think we deserve. And we find ourselves miserable. Why? Because we're putting ourselves first. And so we can be exactly right where the disciples and Salome are putting themselves. So that's number two, out of touch. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, look at the third point. Third point is the cost of discipleship. He's going to use this as an opportunity to talk about the price of greatness, okay? This is the third point, the cost of servanthood. Verse 22, Jesus answered, you, now notice here the you is plural. I think at this point he's moving around Salome. Your sons are adults, and they're standing right behind you. You kind of put that together through the parallel accounts. I'm going to talk to them, okay? You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? So Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke them. We might think that Jesus would say, you know, how dare you be selfish like this? He doesn't immediately rebuke them. He almost validates their desire for greatness by telling them what it will cost them to be great. So there is a sense in which we should want to be great, not great in the eyes of men, but great in the eyes of God, the way the kingdom of God values greatness. And if you want that kind of greatness, it's going to have to cost you something. More specifically, you're going to have to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink. So, okay, you want greatness? You're going to have to drink from my cup. What's the cup? Well, the cup can be a cup of blessing, can be a cup of judgment, can be a cup of suffering. Obviously, Jesus is talking about the cup he's going to drink, the cup of God's wrath, generally a cup of suffering. We see this in Psalm 75, verse 8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." And then Isaiah 51, 17, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." So very often the cup in the Bible is a symbol of suffering, is a symbol of judgment, and probably a lot of you are already thinking to Gethsemane, right? Where Jesus anticipates the cup of God's wrath about to be poured out upon him, and he prays three times with sweat and tears, "Lord, please let this cup pass from me." He's not saying, "I don't want to die for my people." He's saying, "If there's any other way to do it other than enduring your wrath, I'd like to take that option," which is actually a mark of holiness, to not want to undergo the wrath of God. So here he's anticipating the wrath of God, begging that it would be removed. So Jesus is saying, are you sure you want to drink? You're going to have to drink from this cup if you want real greatness. And if they had an inkling of what Jesus was talking about, well, they would have kept their mouth shut. Oh, is that the price of greatness? Man, I'm going to have to think about that. But they don't keep their mouth shut. They speak out of pure ignorance, I think as we would if we were there. At the end of verse 22, they said to him, "We are able." No, you're not able, James and John. Jesus will be arrested, and you will scatter into the night like scared little disloyal children. That's what's going to happen when your time comes to drink from the cup. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink." Oh, you're going to drink from it, all right. "But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Notice that, "My cup you shall drink." You guys are going to drink. You're not going to drink the cup of God's wrath, but you are going to sip the cup of suffering. We know that James would literally become the first martyr. Acts chapter 12 tells us that. Speaking of Herod, and Herod had James, the brother of Jesus, put to death with a sword. He would be decapitated for the sake of Christ. What would happen to John? John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he would waste away the rest of his life as an elderly man. Of course, God would give him a vision of Revelation. He would write the book of Revelation, but he would die under exile. So they certainly would partake of that cup of suffering. They would suffer greatly. But even as they suffered, the position of greatness, Jesus says, "I really can't give you, because that's the jurisdiction of my sovereign heavenly Father. That's his right. That's what he gives out. So I can't give you what you're asking for. But by the way, you will taste the cup of suffering." And it's still the path to kingdom greatness. So in short, Jesus is saying kingdom greatness requires extreme lowliness. Kingdom greatness requires extreme lowliness. We can never, thank God, suffer to the degree that Christ did. But did you hear that in the words of the Apostle Paul, where he craves to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering? "I want to serve in such a way, I want to humble myself in such a way that I think, yes, I'm just getting a taste of the sufferings of Christ. In my service to others, there is so much humility and selflessness and self-denial that's demanded of me that I'm just getting an inkling of a greater fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ that is going to, as Jesus promises, pave a path to a kind of spiritual greatness that honors and glorifies God. But we have to walk in a lowly manner and servitude to do that. I think the bottom line is that the fact that Jesus rejected the request of Salome and James and John proves once and for all, this is really important, that Mark 11:24 is not a blank check. Mark 11:24 says, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And people love that verse, right? Oh, that means anything. I mean, forget about the will of God. If I just believe I already have it, I'll have it. Well, here they came to Jesus, "Give us the greatest thrones." And what did he say? Nope. This is the jurisdiction of the Father. I'm not going to speak for him at this moment, but essentially they are turned down. So this verse is not a blank check that we can demand anything from God. It always has to be subjected to the will of God. But that is the cost of servanthood. And then fourthly and lastly, Jesus gives the divine instruction of servanthood. The divine instruction of servanthood. Look at verse 24. "And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. The other 10 find out what the two brothers are up to, and they become outraged." Why? Well, if the other two brothers get first place, what do they get? Second place. That's why they're mad. Man, I wish we had thought of that. Wish we could have tried to maneuver our way to the front of the line. So their anger just shows they're all in the same boat. They're all thinking on a wave, on a level that is more in common with the world than it is on the humility of Christ. And you know, this isn't the first or the last time that the disciples argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, they argued who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And get this, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, they will again in the future argue who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That takes place right after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper on the eve of his arrest. It's pretty amazing. He just converts the Passover into the Lord's Supper, and they think a great way to close out the Lord's Supper is let's argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's this issue that keeps resurfacing. And as I'm looking at how many times they just argued about who's going to be the greatest, I thought to myself, I wonder if Matthew, as he writes this gospel, if he ever just broke down in tears. as he wrote down how petty they were, how out of touch they were, who they were walking around with, who they had the privilege of serving, and all the silly, petty infighting that took place. I mean, you and I, we look back on our life. We think, man, how could I be so dumb? How could I be so spiritually immature? I can't believe I made that decision yesterday or 5 years ago. I imagine even writing this gospel had to be difficult for Matthew. But then, as it should happen, just the appreciation. I can't believe how patient Jesus was with us. I mean, it's pretty amazing. He gave us our share of rebukes, but just a patient heavenly Father, patient shepherd, and we say the same thing. Always working with us, always bringing us along. Look at verse 25. Jesus breaks up the fight in verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You could also translate it, lord it down upon them. They get a little authority and they get heavy-handed and oppressive. They lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. So what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about this cycle of power trips. You know, it's the Caesar who oppresses the Senate. It's the Senate who oppresses the regional leader, and the regional leader oppresses governors, and governors oppress proconsuls, and you just go down the list. Somebody puts a badge on you, they make you supervisor, and suddenly everybody else under you, they're going to pay. You're going to be heavy-handed. You're going to be impatient. You get a little bit of authority. It goes to your head. You kind of throw your weight around. You're unmerciful. Jesus is saying, this is the way the world works. But God's leader shouldn't be that way, right? I mean, especially if any kind of authority, the authority of a father, of a husband over your home, the authority of a wife over your children, the authority of a manager or a boss at work, of a business owner, authority of a politician. Just understand the way Christians execute authority is totally different than the way the world executes authority. We have absolutely nothing in common. We're not heavy-handed. We're not braggadocious. We're not asserting ourselves. Look at all of us. Look at all of our accomplishments. We're not manipulating. We're not scaring people into being more productive. God's people don't work that way. I love in 2 Samuel chapter 23, this is a great passage to write down, by the way. 2 Samuel 23, 3 through 4, David is on his deathbed, and David starts to talk about what it is like for people to be under godly, patient leadership. What's the response of the people under good leadership? 2 Samuel 23, 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, and morning without clouds. Refreshing, illuminating. Is that your leadership? When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain, nurturing, bringing flowers to blossom. Will people describe your leadership that way? Of course, leadership has to be firm and have to stick with the policies and the rules, we understand that, but would they describe your character that way? Because that's how the Christian should be described. Lenski says, God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. You want to see a great man? He's not going to be on a pile of corpses that he killed to get there. He's going to be carrying men on his back. That's who God thinks greatness is. Men who humble themselves and lift up the weak. Verse 26, Jesus says, it is not this way among you. Way speaks to a way of life, a whole approach, a whole philosophy. Those who are servant-minded like Christ is, you're not like the world. You're not the cycle of ego trips that you see in the power regimes in the secular world. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Notice the sequence here. You want to be great? You want to belong to the general category of kingdom greatness? Then be a servant. Be a diakonos. Be a deacon, he's using, not in the official sense, but be a servant. And then look at verse 27, and whoever wishes to be first among you. So notice the sequence here. First is even better than great. Because you can have a variety of people in the great category. You can only have one person in the first. And so if you want to be first, again, this is through God's eyes, not the eyes of the selfish world. You want to be the first in God's eyes, what do you have to be? Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, your doulos. So if you want to be great, be a servant. You want to be number one, be a slave. See how it works? You want to be high? Go low. Want to be super high? Go super low. No more rights. That's the slave level. No more rights. It's all about the glory of God and just pouring out your life in service to Him. Charles Spurgeon says, if God has called you to be His servant, why stoop to be a king? If God has called you to be His servant, why stoop to be a king? It's a demotion. John MacArthur says, the Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted, knowing that time is short and eternity long, he is willing to spend and be spent. That's real greatness. We all want to be godlier. We all want to be more Christ-like. And then God says, hey, here's the path to godlier. Here's the path to spiritual kingdom greatness. And every bone in our flesh starts to quake and cringe because we know we get in our own way. We know how tough it is. Look at verse 28. Jesus brings it full circle. Just as, so he's bringing himself as the example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom. A ransom assumes that the person who's purchasing the person, that the person being purchased belonged to the group doing the purchasing, okay? So maybe there's a family member and they fall into debt and they're sold into slavery. Ransom means that person used to belong to us. I'm going to get the ransom payment and I'm going to bring him back to the family. Or maybe it's a prisoner of war. That individual used to belong to our country and he was captured and here's a ransom payment and I want to bring him back to this country. So ransom assumes that the person being purchased once belonged, but for whatever circumstances no longer does and they need to be brought back. They need to be purchased. And so here's Jesus saying to his people, I'm going to purchase them back. Because they were mine. I made them in my image. I put them in the garden. They were mine. They existed for my glory, but they have been sold into the condemnation of the law through their guilt. They have been sold as children of the devil, who's the god of this age. They have been sold to death and eternal separation from me, and I want to purchase them out of that, and Jesus Christ becomes the purchase price. He becomes the ransom price, which isn't just a simple wave of the hand and it's accomplished, but it comes by God the Son becoming man and becoming that purchase price to purchase us back from the slave market of sin and the devil and separation from God, a place of darkness and death and no blessing, only judgment awaits. He purchases us out of that. And he does it through the means of servanthood. So that's why as Christians, we look at that and we say, I don't have words. That's amazing. I can't believe God's done that for me. And as a sign of my worship and a sign of my appreciation, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to start serving. I'm going to get busy and I'm going to start serving God. And so I am so thankful on a regular basis. I am so thankful for so many of you who week in and week out, even day in and day out, show God your gratitude and worship God by serving one another. There's so much service that goes on in this church. Sometimes it feels like every day I'm talking to someone who is telling me about somebody else who ministered to them, invested in them, served them, and how they're spiritually stronger because of it. Service is one of those things where it's hard, it's exhausting, but the benefits cannot be estimated. The fruit and the fulfillment that God gives you in your own life, knowing you're glorifying him through servanthood, is an absolutely marvelous thing. Let me read you one verse in closing that really struck me this week. John 13:14. Jesus is talking. He says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Say, see what I did? People's feet are nasty. They're grimy. Your turn. Do it. No matter how unpleasant it is, if I've done it, then I'm calling you to do it. So I read that verse and I thought, so we can roll up our sleeves and serve one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of service. I believe that, Lord, that we are never more like you than when we are serving. I know, Lord, there's so many demands on our lives, and we feel we are pulled in so many different directions. But Lord, we know where your heart is. So help us to build our lives around your priorities. Help us to take things off the calendar and to reorient our lives in such a way where what is most important to you is at the center of our ministry and the center of our life. Lord, I thank you for the dear Bereans that are here who are just so faithful and often so selfless in the way that they serve. God, would you just pour out fruit and blessing on our ministries as you have so faithfully over the years. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who kind of feels like they're outside looking in, they don't want to know what it's like to be a part of the family of God and to serve and to be served and to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, I pray that they would understand that they can, and Lord, you desire them to repent and to turn from their sins and humble themselves and to become your child, and they can enter into the joy of the Lord. I pray that you would do that work of salvation in their heart, even this morning, Lord. Thank you for your kindness, your service to us, Lord. May we imitate that in our life. In your name we pray. Amen.